Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're using one of our church Bibles, that can be found on page 959. Just before we look at this passage and read the final section, just to highlight as a way of reminder or to explain for people who are maybe visiting for the first time, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we've been spending a number of weeks now looking at the chapter of love, which is chapter 13. And we've already been introducing and clarifying, first and foremost, what this word love, agape, means, which is not based on the beauty of the beloved, but the merit and worth of the lover. We look to Yahweh, and we see that love can be best understood not based on the specific definition, but by the description that we have of it. And this is something that we see so explicitly and gloriously in the middle section of 1 Corinthians 13. And we've spent already three Sunday sermons unpacking those four verses where we saw 15 perfections of love. Let me read this again. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice or at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we have already also stated, this chapter is heart-cutting, but it is Christ-saturated, Christ-centered, and Christ-glorifying, and we praise the Lord for that. And so this morning we're going to read the final section of 1 Corinthians 13. This is what we're going to be working our way through as we draw this chapter to a close and as a way of leading in to what we're then going to be unpacking in the subsequent weeks as we look at the topic of tongues and prophecy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning at verse 8, this is the word of God. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that what is proclaimed would be faithful, true, and honouring to the scriptures that are before our eyes as we seek to proclaim Christ and understand more of the richness and beauty of this topic of love. Oh Father, we pray, guide and go before us. May you work mightily in convicting, shaping, encouraging, exhorting us as the people of God for the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we begin here in verse 8, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time in, because verse 8 effectively gives us the structure of this entire passage. And we begin with this opening statement, love never ends. Love never ends. And this is what we're going to be considering here this morning, which is the permanence of love. We've seen that we have nothing if we have not love. We've seen in great detail the perfections of love. Now we come to the permanence of love. Now just stop and remind yourselves of what we have seen in contrast of the church that Paul is writing to. A church where love, as we have seen it unpacked and described in chapter 13, is not what is permeating the church. Rather, we've seen much of the culture permeating the church in Corinth, where we have seen that this church is a divided church. It is a church where there is debauchery, there is idolatry, there is a great degree of demonic activity and extravagance in the flamboyant. There is idolatry and there is arrogance. This is the reality of the church that Paul is writing to. But what have we found? What have we found as we come now to chapter 13? Almost like a beautiful flower that has been growing out of the dirt, muck and earth. And it is flowering and budding beautifully. This is the picture of the perfection and the permanence of love. And it is why, almost as a summary of the description of love, we come now to see that this is something that never ends. Or another translation of the word ends is it never fails. Love never fails. So this term in the Greek means to be knocked down and defeated. Love will not be knocked down. It will not be defeated. And we praise God for this. And at this point, we remind ourselves too that as we have looked through this chapter and considered if we were to put our own names in the place of love, how so often, again and again and again, we would be falling so short of these descriptions, of this definition. And yet when we look to Christ, we see that this makes perfect sense. But let's not be mistaken, brothers and sisters. When we see love never ends, when we look to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to the Gospels, we may wonder, well, hang on a second, Christ was defeated, was he not? When we see on this earth that he was ridiculed, he was rejected, he was abandoned, he was denied, and eventually he was treated and condemned like a common criminal, and he was nailed to a cross. Surely this is the defeat of Christ. Oh no. Praise be to God that when we look to the cross of Christ, when we see Jesus Christ languishing on that cross, what was being nailed to that cross? The sins of his people. This is agape. This is when we see and understand the beauty of love in a way that cannot compare. When we see that Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for fallen and broken sinners like many of us here in this room today. This is our victory cry. And it is because love never fails. Even though the religious establishment of Jesus' day tried to do all that they can in their wickedness and their scheming, they thought they had found the way by striking him down and killing him on a cross. But oh no, this was the plan of salvation. And Jesus Christ rose, conquering sin and death. He is the risen and exalted Lord and Savior today. And so we declare, love never ends. Love never ends, brothers and sisters. As you are sitting here right now, perhaps the circumstances in your life seem to be increasingly hitting a brick wall. Perhaps you're thinking that things are only going to get worse. This certainly isn't my best life now. And things may get worse. things for some people, for some believers in this world, will lead to what may seem like an untimely end. And so may this verse, may this declaration be the balm to your soul. May it be the strength in your weakness. May it be the comfort in your chaos. May it be the consolation in your calamity to know that love never fails, brothers and sisters. Do you believe this and stand upon this reality today and forevermore? Love never fails. Praise God that this is the hope of the Christian. That this is the reality and the truth that we proclaim and believe in as we live our lives today. This is not something superficial. This is not an appeal to a higher degree of religious piety. No, this is the reality that love never fails. This is the permanence of love. And we come then to Paul building on that argument by focusing now on what is not permanent. Now, when we come to the rest of verse 8, a couple of things to say in terms of the wider context. In the context of chapter 13, Paul refers to prophecies, tongues, and knowledge as that which is not permanent to make the point that love is that which is permanent. But also he is referring to these things, and he's been teaching on love in chapter 13 as he's been addressing the wider context of the abuse of charisma, spiritual gifts, in the life and practice of the church. So the immediate focus of verse 8 is to establish the argument of love, which we're concluding this week. But also what we're going to start drawing out is going to be a very helpful initial foundation for what we're then going to be unpacking as we come to chapter 14 and one of the main issues of the Corinthian church day, which was their practice of tongue speaking. So verse 8, we see, as for prophecies first, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. So first thing very quickly is to briefly summarize and recap what these three things are. So first we come to prophecy. Now this is something that we have already unpacked in some detail back in chapter 12. We'll draw it out again when we get to chapter 14. So I'm only going to be very brief this week. For that reason, what did we say prophecy is? Well, it is to speak forth by divine revelation. Prophecy does not mean, oh, I can tell the future. But we do see in Scripture that occasionally, there are times, especially in the Old Testament, where the prophets of God spoke God's word, and it was speaking a word of something that was yet to take place. Now, as we have the Word of God, perfect and inspired before our eyes, we now speak forth by divine reiteration. It is not to say that someone's going to come up and say, well, I have a fresh revelation from the Lord. No, we have the revelation before our eyes, and this is what is spoken forth. So this is prophecy. Then we come to tongues. Now, there's so much that needs to be unpacked on this topic. And that's why we're going to be spending many sermons looking at it in chapter 14. But just to be very clear about what Paul is speaking about here in verse 8, he is speaking about the gift of tongues, which is something that we see being spoken, a gift that was being used by the Lord in the Acts of the Apostles, which was a means of pronouncing judgment against Israel's rejection of God. This is what the gift of tongues is. And we see that even in chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul refers to the law and Isaiah 28 in verses 21 to 22. And as you can well imagine, there is a lot to draw out on that point. So that's what Paul means by tongues, and we will come back to that again in the subsequent weeks. And he says they will cease. Then we see, as for knowledge, it will pass away. Well, what is knowledge? Well, for the Corinthians, knowledge was yet another badge of honor. We are the church with knowledge. And what does their knowledge do? Well, it puffs them up. Well, actually, this gift of knowledge is the ability to see, to hear the truth of God's word, and to be able to understand it supernaturally by the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. So this is knowledge. And we see here, it says it will pass away. Now, the big question that many people ask when they come to this verse is, when? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. We're seeing pass away, cease, pass away. When does that happen? Does it happen at the closing of the canon? Does it happen with the maturing of the church? Does it happen when Christ returns? When does it happen? Now, many people will argue today, well, there's not a single verse in Scripture to say that any of these gifts have ceased. Therefore, they are very much practiced and alive today. Now, let me just stop and consider what this argument is actually saying. Suppose, for example, someone who didn't know me and my son saw us playing out in a park, and we were speaking about what we will do when we return home. I was asking questions about what he has been learning and teaching him a number of things about even his surroundings. Then I take him by the hand and we go into the car and we drive away. Would somebody say, I never saw that young boy calling him dad, therefore that is not the boy's father? No, you wouldn't say that. However, at the same time, when it comes to a situation like this, we can clearly see we have work to do. When do these gifts pass away? When do they cease? And so, in order to understand and be able to answer this, it is imperative that we spend a couple of minutes recognizing the Greek verbs that are being used in this verse. We must reconcile the Greek verbs that are being used in order to begin to make sense of this. If we do not, then we will instantly jump to conclusions that could be right, could be wrong, but we've not actually done the work required with the text. You will notice, paying careful attention to verse 8, it says, as for prophecies, it says, they will pass away. Then, when it comes to tongues, it says a different term in English. It says they will cease. And then when we get back to knowledge, it goes back to this phrase, it will pass away. Now, the reason that the English is different is because two different Greek verbs are used. And this is very important. The Greek verb for prophecies and knowledge, where it says it will pass away, is a passive verb. It's the Greek verb katergeo, a passive verb which means something will come and stop it. So both prophecy and knowledge, something is going to come to stop those gifts. What is that something? Well, we don't need to look very far because Paul goes on to tell us what that something is. Go into verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will, and we're back to that Greek passive verb, pass away. So when this perfect, whatever that is, and we'll come to that in a few minutes, when this perfect comes, that will be the reason why prophecies and knowledge will pass away. They will stop. But what about tongues? One of the big issues in the Corinthian day. Well, we have a different Greek verb that is used here. Now, I can already safely say, having read and heard people teaching on the topic of tongues, before they've even got to chapter 14, they've already completely disregarded or not even bothered to find out this point. The Greek term here is a Greek word, posuntai, which is an intransitive verb. Now that means that it is something that will stop of its own accord. So what Paul is saying of tongues, which is different to prophecy and knowledge, is that tongues will stop of its own accord. Nothing is going to come. No perfect is coming as it is with prophecy and knowledge. No, it will just stop of its own accord. It will, as the English says, cease. And when we come to this verse, when we come to this topic of tongues, as we consider that we are now in the 21st century, in the Western world, although literally we could be any part of the world, we have quite a bit of work to do, which is very different to even a couple of centuries ago. A couple of centuries ago, it would have been widely accepted by any Protestant church that this gift, the gift of tongues, ceased at the closing of the canon at the end of the apostolic age. But there is a very, very different interpretation and understanding by the majority of evangelical Christians today. Why is that? Well, literally just over 100 years ago, which stemmed from the Methodist Church, began the Pentecostal movement, which was literally in the year 1901. And this was a movement which started, which looked at passages like this, and they coined a new doctrine, and it was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this was deemed to be the way by which one's spirituality or their spiritual gifts proved their Christian faith. And they said, you as a Christian must ask, pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues is the way that you can evidence that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this spread like wildfire. And this is something which has rampaged on through quite literally many parts of the Christian world today. And what we need to reconcile, and what we need to wrestle with, and this is what we're going to do, especially as we go through chapter 14, is there any biblical basis and grounds for such a doctrinal position? Because we cannot today stand and say, well, church history before then stood on something different, so we will. No, we're going to seek to understand what does God's word say. Not what people have experienced. Many will appeal to, oh well, I'm not really quite sure what the text says, I'm not sure what Paul's saying on tongues, but I know that this person experienced tongues, so therefore it must be true. Who am I to deny their experience? Brothers and sisters, we can have all sorts of spiritual experiences. You could go into a mosque, you could go into a Buddhist temple, you could go into a Word of Faith church and have a great religious or spiritual experience. That is not the base and foundation by which we understand and apply the Word of God. And this is why what we are uncovering just now is in effect a teaser trailer for what we need to then do in spending time, detailed attention at the argument that the Apostle Paul builds in 1 Corinthians 14. Because here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, he is clearly stating that the gift of tongues will cease. This is, let me repeat, the gift which was other languages, where judgment was proclaimed against Israel's rejection of the living God. This is what the gift of tongues is. The practice of the Corinthian church was definitely something different. And so what we need to unpack is what Paul has to say about this, and if there is any biblical sense and rationale to it. Because what we see supposedly as the gift of tongues today is definitely different to the gift of tongues that is being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:8. It is based on the argument that they try to make from 1 Corinthians 14. So we see here, prophecies will pass away, knowledge will pass away when the perfect comes, and as we've noted, this different verb that is used, tongues, well, they will cease. So we come then to focus on prophecies and knowledge passing away. And here's where we begin to see again the focus of chapter 13, which is the permanence of love. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they are all not permanent. Love is. So we come to verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So next big question we need to ask. What is the perfect? What is this perfect that will come? Now some people have said, oh well, the perfect is, now that we have the Bible, these gifts no longer exist. Now you might think, oh well, that would be the reformed position to take. But actually, this is not what it means. Others have said, and this is a much weaker argument, I have to say, that it's when the church matures. But again, in terms of distinguishing when that is, it is very difficult to conclude this. And the other argument is, the perfect is when Christ returns. And this is what we're going to unpack. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read beginning at verse 17. Now this is a quote from the prophet Joel regarding the last days. And notice what is written here. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, many Pentecostal churches will take this passage and say that what we see in the book of Acts is just a foreshadowing of greater, more spectacular, supernatural days that we, the church today, can and should experience. And this is what prophecy means. Well, that is certainly not what it means. However, what do we see? Well, we see language that takes us to, end of verse 20, the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. Now, in case we were in any way thinking, well, hang on a second, these verses could be applicable today. Have we seen the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood? Or can we be fairly quick to conclude that this is pointing to the time of the Lord's return, when the perfect comes. And this is where we start to make sense of 1 Corinthians 13, where we see we prophesy in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 9. What does this mean? Well, it means that at this time, we do this in part until the perfect comes, which is the time of the Lord's return. Now, some could push back the other side and say, well, surely the perfect is the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is perfect and inspired, but we know that we, as fallen and broken sinners, now forgiven by the blood of Christ, we are limited and we are finite. We are still living in this fallen world. And this is why Paul goes on to write and focus on where we are spiritually now. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And now note, here's the point that's then made. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, what does it mean for us to see in a mirror dimly? What does it mean for us to think and reason like a child? Well, it is highlighting our limitations. Right now, when we consider this seeing in a mirror, though we may have very clear mirrors that give us a pretty accurate reflection of who we look like now, the mirror in first century Corinth would have been some very finely polished metal. And it would have been a lot more of a dim reflection that it gave when you looked at it. This is the position that we are in now, where we recognize that because we are living in a sinful world, because we are still limited by our battles against the desires of the flesh, that the truth that is before our eyes, which is the Word of God, it is perfect and glorious, we see it dimly. And yet, praise be to God, that there is coming a time when we will see face to face. Going on in verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When is that time? 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This fixes our gaze to the permanence of love and the glory of our Lord's return. And yet, what do we see declared in verse 12? What we see and know in part. Note this. We have been fully known. Today, even though we recognize that there are things of the Word of God, maybe even the subject of tongues, that there is so much to learn. There is so much in Scripture, so much of the glory, wonder, beauty, and majesty of God, that we will continue to search, explore, and grow in knowledge in the renewing of our minds. We know today that we are known by our Lord. We were bought at a price. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Saviour. And this is why the comfort of noting that even where what we see dimly. I have been, you have been, we are fully known. Because we are known by God. And God is love. What is love? It is not driven by an understanding of the beauty of the beloved, but the merit and worth of the lover, which is God. And this is why in verse 13, Paul concludes this section. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, But the greatest of these is love. So first, briefly, faith and hope. Well, what is faith? Faith is being sure in what we hope for, certain in what we do not see. So we have faith, and praise be to God for that faith. What is our faith? Our faith is in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for sinners like us. We have faith that he was buried and on the third day rose victorious from the grave. We have faith that he is seated on the throne. We have faith that he will return. This is our faith. And we have hope. Hope which is not uncertain. Hope which is not scattered, wondering, will it be, won't it be? No, our hope is in that which is steadfast, sure, secure, and certain. It is in God's word. It is for his glory. And yet we read, now there is faith, there is hope. And as we have been unpacking for many weeks, there is love. These three, they abide. But the greatest of these is that which is permanent, which is love. Friends, it is very true to say that the scriptures do not say God is faith. It is very true to say that the scriptures do not say God is hope. But the scriptures do say God is love. God is not faith. We have faith in God, but God is God. God is not hope, because God hopes in nothing, for he is the eternal, everlasting, infinite, glorious one. But God is love. God is love. And this is permanent. This is why, with all of the nonsense, the mess, and the chaos in the Corinthian church, all of the confusion, all of the uncertainty, all of the rampaging wickedness in so much of the church today, what must we get into view? Who must we get into view? The Lord Jesus Christ, where we see and understand the beauty and the glory of agape, where we understand that, yes, this is a chapter which is heart-cutting. This is a convicting chapter of Scripture when we reconcile the reality of who we are as fallen and broken sinners. But this is also, and praise be to God gloriously, a chapter which is Christ-saturated. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ-glorifying. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the cross of Christ. And we recognize that what Christ secured at Calvary is our everlasting hope, because God is our everlasting hope. He is the everlasting one. And he is love. And love is permanent. This is why we have nothing, we are nothing without love. This is why the descriptions of love are so fundamental as the heartbeat of living as a Christian, as living in unity as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because love is permanent. Today we have faith, we have hope, we have love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have been studying over these many weeks in this chapter, the chapter of love. We pray that you would deepen the understanding we have of what this means and looks like in its description and application in the life of this church. And we thank you, O Lord, that what we see in Scripture is that you, O God, you are love. Father, help us to take this in. May this shape and fashion us as a people consecrated to the Lord. And as we do prepare to embark on a study on the topic of tongues and prophecy, we pray, dear Lord, that you would deepen our understanding of your word, that it would shape us with a greater maturity, that we would be a people who live as those being conformed to the image of Christ, that his name would be proclaimed and magnified. For we thank you, we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to close our service by singing our final hymn, In Christ Alone. Let's stand and sing.